Okay, last week we finished up chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let me just recap so we, like one of those serials on TV where you recap what went on the past couple of weeks. We saw that in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul was giving his thesis statement for the book, really the thing he was trying to present there in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that God has done work in three ways, that God the Father has called and predestinated believers in Christ, the Son has redeemed believers, and that the Holy Spirit has sealed and is the down payment on the inheritance for believers. And so he said that passage there, 3 through 14, Paul is outlining what God had done. And that everything now flows from that in Paul's discussion. And we said that the second half of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, which is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church, again, ties into that. And Paul starts it, most of the English translations started in verse 15 with the word therefore. You know, we talked last week, the underlying Greek there, dia tuta, really means, when we look at the Greek there, it means in light of this, in light of everything that I just wrote in verses 3 through 14, Paul now prays for the Ephesians, and he prays that they would have knowledge and wisdom of what God has done, that those things that Paul outlined that God has done, he's called, he's redeemed, and he's sealed, that the believers would now have wisdom, that God would grant them the understanding of this wonderful phrase there, that he would open the eyes of their heart, that they would see that this is done. And then he goes on to say that as believers we need to understand that we have this inheritance. It's what the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the precursor of, and that this inheritance is in Christ, the work of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the calling of God the Father, and that it's, we know that we have the inheritance, and Paul validates that in verses 19 through 23 by saying that we know we have this inheritance because it's based on the work of God, on the power of God. And Paul explained what the power of God was, that it was the power that God used to physically raise Christ from the dead. And Paul uses three things here. He raises Christ from the dead, he seats him at the right hand, and he puts all things under him, subjects all things under. And that power of God, that same power that physically raised Christ from the grave, is the same power that God works towards us as our inheritance. And that's what Paul is praying, that the eyes of the Ephesians, the eyes of their heart would be open to understand their inheritance, and that inheritance is in Christ, and it's validated through the power of God. And so then we get into this, into chapter 2. We start chapter 2, which is what we're going to look at tonight. And hopefully we'll get through the first 10 verses here. You know, it's funny, when you do a class like this, it's always sort of a balance between wanting to get through the material and covering it thoroughly enough that we spend time in all the little passages, but also not wanting to be one of those things where we say, okay, for the past 5 weeks, we've worked on the first half of verse 3, you know, because nobody really wants to spend 5 weeks working on 6 words. And so I always try to balance between those two. And I always get feedback from everybody that, well, you know, you're going a little fast. Well, you know, you could move a little quicker over. So bear with me as we do this. I try to cut it off in chunks that I think make sense to study, that move us ahead, but not too fast. So tonight, hopefully, we'll get through these 10 verses, but they're pretty densely packed. One of the issues in the church at Ephesus was that you had, the church sat in a very cosmopolitan, it was sort of a pluralistic, politically, spiritually active area. I liken it a lot to kind of, you know, like living in L.A. or like living in San Francisco or New York or someplace like that. Not that big, mind you, but that, you know, we as Christians are exposed to a whole lot of stuff. You know, we're not in you know, the local Bible church in some small town in you know, North Dakota. We're in a fairly large metropolitan area, and there's a lot of competing culture and politics and religion going on around us. And Ephesus was kind of like that. And one of the things in Ephesus that seemed to be an issue was the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And within the same church, it seems, you kind of read between the lines on some of this stuff, that we have, what's going on, what Paul is addressing, is that you've got Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they're trying to figure out how they mesh up. And if you think about it, that was an issue very early on in the church, right? Because the church began not as something brand new, but it started with Jews who recognized Christ as Messiah. So the very first believers were all Jewish. You know, they'd all been circumcised, they'd all practiced the law, they all did temple practice, but they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So you have this shift. And then, you know, when you read in Acts, you see how it pans out, sort of spreads out geographically, and then, you know, they go to the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans now finally get, you know, the Holy Spirit works to spread the gospel of the Samaritans. And they now get. So now you have the church is now made up of Jews and Samaritan believers, right? And the Samaritans weren't that far removed from the Jews. They were. The Jews and Samaritans hated each other because they had parallel religious cultures. But they came out of that tradition of they understood Judaism. They had their own temple and whatnot, but they understood that. And then the third thing you see is the Holy Spirit in Acts moves out. Then it comes to Gentiles. So now you have all these folks who are now non-Jews. Folks who didn't practice the Mosaic Law, folks who didn't keep dietary regulations, folks who weren't at the temple, you know, offering sacrifice. But they're all under the same roof. They're all in the church, and they're all believers in Jesus Christ, and they're all being taught this. But we see that early on in the church, they're kind of bumping up against each other. And I think part of what might have been going on was that you might have you see that in the battle, especially in Galatians, where you have people who are trying to say, you still need to keep the law. You know, you need to be circumcised. You need to eat the dietary regulations of the law. Because you have to be a good Jew in order to be a good Christian. And then the Gentiles are saying, no, you don't. I don't have to do the law. And Paul, over and over again, says the law is no longer valid, right? We're not under the law anymore. And so you sort of see that there's this little rub going on where the Jewish believers are saying, well, yeah, we're in the church, but we were Jews first, and Jesus was a Jew, and Paul was a Jew, and so we're kind of better. And the Gentiles are saying, well, no, that's not true. You know, there is no difference. You know, they're saying that I'm equal with a Jewish brother because it's trusting in Christ that's important here, not that I was a Jew or not. And so I think a little of that's going on in Ephesians, and some of that comes out here in chapter 2. Now, there's a whole lot of discussion as to what parts of chapter 2, who Paul is speaking to. We know that in the entire book of Ephesians, Paul's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. This is not a book that's used to talk to folks who are not Christians to encourage them to believe in Christ, okay? Paul is writing this to believers, and you know, we covered that the very first night. You know, when he addresses them, he addresses them as hagios, the saints, the holy ones. They're believers. And so Paul's talking to the believers, and there's a lot of discussion as to whether he's talking to the Jewish believers or Gentile believers throughout the front part of chapter 2. You can go through chapter 2 and not know who Paul is talking to, and you're fine. There are all kinds of theories about who he's talking to, and I think they sort of flesh out some of the discussion in the book. But I don't think that we should get too hung up on that. You know, you don't ever want to have the opinion that, well, in this section he was talking to Jewish believers, and I'm a Gentile believer, so I don't have to worry about that part, right? Or, you know, a Gentile believer saying, oh, this is more important for me. That, you know, because then we fall into the same problem that Paul had in Ephesus in the first century. Now, the commentaries for the class have their particular theories on this. because I'm teaching the class, I'll give you my general outline on who I think Paul is talking to, but I'm not going to die on this hill. You know, this is just kind of to give you kind of a lay of the land, but if somebody disagrees with me vehemently, I'm okay with that, okay? So I think in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I think Paul's talking to everybody, okay? Now, clearly, Paul's talking, all of this is applicable to us here today, right? But in this, in the sort of the first century, the people reading this letter, I think verses 1 and 2, Paul's talking to everybody. I think verse 3, picture it this way. Here's a good sort of example. You're the congregation at Ephesus, okay? And I got the Jewish believers over here, and I got the Gentile believers over here. And you know how when somebody gives a speech or a sermon, you know, and you've got a big group of people, and you know, not everybody's right in front of you, you know, you kind of have to turn, you have to talk to people just to make sure they're awake and listening through the whole thing, right? And so I think what's happening is as Paul's, you know, he's talking to everybody, but then it's almost like he turns and he says, now you guys, when he's talking to the Jewish believers, and then he's talking to everybody and he says, but you guys remember, and it's sort of, I think that's sort of what's going on here. If you, and clearly this was a letter, it wasn't Paul giving a speech, but if you kind of have that image in your mind. So in verses 1 and 2, I think he's talking to everybody. I think verse 3 kind of shades over to the Jewish believers. I think he's kind of pointing at them for a moment. And then verses 4 through 10, I think he's back talking to everybody. Now, clearly, this is the one we can be certain of. Starting in verse 11 and running through verse 13, we know Paul is talking to Gentiles because Paul tells us he's talking to Gentiles. So you can be very certain in 11 through 13 because Paul says, you know, therefore remember that you, let me read the English here, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. That's a pretty good indication he's not talking to Jews, okay? And when Paul uses that term, the uncircumcised, when he talks about Gentiles, we figure he's talking to the Gentiles there. So of all the division of this, I'm very comfortable that 11 through 13, he's talking to Gentiles, Gentile believers. But again, he's sort of shifting back and forth here. And the point of what he's doing is he's trying to show the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers that there is no difference. That all this stuff that we talked about in chapter 1, you know, what God did, he called, he redeemed, he sealed, that's applicable to everybody. We all have that inheritance. The Jewish believers don't have a different inheritance than the Gentiles. We all have this inheritance because it's all through Christ. But he's addressing, I think, those differences. Oh yeah, the whole thing's one letter. And remember, you know, we have, and I've said this each week, but I think it's important to get this in your mind. You know, we have in our Bibles, you know, the letter broken out in paragraphs, and we get little editorial headings. You know, it may say, you know, like here in the Bible I'm looking at, it says over chapter 2, you are saved by grace through faith. And then over verse 11 it says, brought near by the blood of Christ. It has those nice little headings, right, little editorial headings. And it has verse numbers and chapter headings and everything. But remember, that's not how this looked in the first century. If you could read at all when this came to your church, it would be written, as I said, all in capital letters with no spaces between the words, and it would just be line after line after line. That's just how writing was done back then. So you wouldn't have all these little breakouts. So as we're reading this, you know, and again, I said a couple weeks ago that the author then would use certain tools to help them understand where his breaks were, right? He would use a grammatical marker. Like at the beginning of verse 15 in chapter 1, he says, diatuta, because of this, in light of this, right? That's a big grammatical marker. That the reader would hear that and they'd say, oh, okay. Now he's saying, okay, in light of this, here's a new concept, here's a new idea, right? So we have that. He can use repetitive phrases. In verses 3 through 14, he uses the repetitive phrase for the praise and glory of his grace to separate out the work of the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? He uses that twice there to separate those three sections. But again, this is all one big letter from front to back, and it's meant to be that way. Here's a tip for you guys. Now here, if you want, I don't give homework, because nobody do it anyway. But here's something that you might want to try. And it's probably easier if you can download the thing off of the web. I'm sure you can find out there someplace. Take the letter to Ephesians. and just do it. And you can follow the big, you can follow the chapter splits, or you can follow the editorial splits that you have in your Bibles. But take out all the verse numbers and everything, and just do it like we would read, like a book would be written that we're used to reading, right? Because we don't read books that have chapter and verse every sentence, right? We don't. Put it, type it out yourself, download it, and format it that way, and read it as if it was just a book that you would read, just a letter that you would be reading, right? And you can put it in some paragraphs. That sort of helps because we're used to that. And then read it and read it and read it. Read it several times through. It is amazing how much you grasp what an author is writing, a biblical author, when you take it out of the structure of our published Bibles. Our published Bibles are terrible structure-wise because we only look at one verse, or we look at the chapter heading and think, oh, that's what this means. Well, no, the chapter heading is what the editor of that particular Bible at Zondervan thought that that's what that passage means, right? And Paul didn't write those. Paul didn't put in the verse numbers. You know, all these verse numbers and everything didn't come in until, oh gosh, when was it? 16th century? 16th century was Stephanus' Greek text. He was the first guy to put verse numberings in. So not even the guys, the monks back in 1200 who were sitting around copying this stuff, right? They didn't have verse numbers, right? So really, this is a very late thing. If you think that this was, if all the Bible was written probably, from over about a 1500-year period ending roughly 90 to 100 AD. The entire Bible was written by that period of time. Old Testament, New Testament, everything was done by then. Probably about 1500 years. So roughly, well, from post-Exodus to about 90 to 100 AD, depending on when you date the book of John, the book of Revelation. I date the book of Revelation early, so to me 90 AD would be the end date. A lot of people push it out to 100. Now, years ago, when I first got into the biz of Bible study, people thought that the New Testament really was written all the way up into almost 200-something. But then that's just, you can't prove that. There's no way to validate that. That just doesn't work. Still, liberal folks would love to do that because it takes away the revelatory concept. But anyway, you figure everything was done by about 90 to 100 AD. So you don't get verse numbers in for another 1,600 years. That's a long period of time, right? So the way we read the Bible today, if you just take it and stick it in a format that's like a regular letter or a regular book, you will be amazed at how easily it reads for you. And then you read it multiple times. Read it and read it and read it. It's a wonderful little sort of exercise you can do. And it's on shorter books like this, it's great. It's tough on, you don't want to take the book of Genesis and do that, because you'll be there a long time. Okay, so chapter 2 then is, remember I said chapter 1 verses 3 through 14 was one gigantic sentence? Remember I said that was one huge sentence, right? Well, in chapter 2 verses 1 through about verse 7 is one gigantic sentence. There's some debate as to whether verses 8 through 10 are part of that sentence or not. There's a grammatical thing at the beginning of verse 8, the word for in English, the word gar in Greek, which is a type of conjunction. So it is plausible to think that verses 8 through 10 could be an extension of that sentence, but it's real definite that we can say verses 1 through 7 is one big sentence. Okay, seven verses. And it's important to look at this because this is going to be the key to understanding what Paul's saying here. I think the first, second night we did this, I said that when we understand language, we can divide into three sections, okay? Subject, verb, and object. When we speak, when we write, when we communicate, we have a basic structure. All languages do. English has the three main parts of, subject, verb, and object. We do it in that order. We're what's called an SVO language. So English is an SVO language. Not all languages are. Some languages are SO, some languages are VO, depending on the language. But we're an SVO language. So we have our subject, our verb, and our object. And that's how we understand language. That's how we think. As native English speakers, and I think the only person here, and she's not here tonight, who wasn't a, her birth language wasn't English, but it was close. It was Spanish, I think. But all of us whose birth language was English, we all think this way. And honestly, it's impossible for us not to. Okay? The way our brain works, we are hardwired for language. And we're hardwired for language, but we gain language, we acquire language in the language that's our birth language. Okay? And even though you may learn other languages, you're still bottom line, you're hardwired for that, whatever that first language was. And people who are real good at sort of getting away from that learn other languages very easily. Folks who are not so good at getting away from that but still learn other languages have to convert the other language back to their birth language concept, right? So anyway, English is SVO language. And so we can say, Tom hit the ball, right? That's our English. That's our structure of language in English. That's how we're using it. We have our subject, we have our verb, and then we have our object. And in English, English is a non-inflected language, so a word order is important. If we switch the ball and Tom, it becomes a different sentence, right? It becomes the ball hit Tom. Tom is no longer the subject, Tom becomes the object. But that's not important. What's important is that we have these concepts. We have the doer of the action. We have the action. And we have who the action is being done to, the object of the action. I know this is high school English, right? I'm not telling you guys anything you don't know unless you didn't go to high school, and then this may be brand new for you. But then I thought there was a prerequisite for this class that you had to have a high school degree. So we have this. So when we're looking at what Paul's saying, Paul doesn't always fit comfortably into this. And remember, I've talked the past couple weeks about how we have to understand and unpack what Paul is saying, and we saw that Paul doesn't always have this nice, comfy subject, verb, object, that we have to look at what Paul's doing. And most of the time, the easiest way to look at what Paul does is he creates a subject statement, and then, or I'm sorry, let me do it this way. Yeah, we'll say he creates a subject statement, and then he creates a complement to that, and then that complement becomes the new subject statement, and he creates a new complement to that, and that complement becomes a new subject statement, and that now has its own complement, and so we get this sort of stair step thing Paul does when he works through stuff, right? A subject statement would be, I'm going to the market, that's my subject statement. My complement would be, for the purpose of buying bread. So my subject, I'm going to the market. To the market, complement would be to buy a loaf of bread. Now, what Paul does is he puts the subject and complement, and then this, what's the complement to this first statement now becomes a new subject. And a good example is what we covered last week. Paul says in the prayer that he does, he says, therefore, but I do not cease giving thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers. That's his subject statement, verse 16. Okay, then he says, now here is the purpose of that prayer. So now here's the compliment. He's making a mention of you in my prayers for the purpose that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. So the purpose of Paul's prayer is that the Ephesian believers would now have knowledge given to them by God. Now that becomes his new subject statement, and he says, now the manner in which that God is going to give that wisdom, so now here's the complement statement to that, is verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So Paul works in these sort of things. This is important, because if we think that Paul works in lists of things, we're going to lose what Paul's trying to say. If we think that what Paul says instead is that he says point A, and then he says point B, and then he says point C, and then he says point D, and we go down like this, we're going to miss what Paul is saying. Because a lot of what Paul is saying is, what's the purpose of this? What's the manner that that's going to happen, right? What's the result of that occurring? right? And that's all purpose, manner, result. That's all this stair step stuff. This just simply gives us a laundry list. Point A, point B, point C. That's not how Paul works. Sometimes he does that, but he works this way. Okay, so why am I talking about all this? Well, in this passage, this is one big sentence, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So the first thing, and there's only one of you here that sat in on my Greek classes. I taught Greek for a number of years at a graduate seminary, and I've taught it here a couple of times. And what I tell the students is that the very first thing you need to do when you're translating Greek is you got to find the verb. You find your main verb, and you fill in that middle spot. And then you find your subject. But don't look for the subject first, because you'll get way off track. So you always find your verb first, and then you find your subject, and then you find your object. And once you get those three places filled in, then everything else is simply talking about one of those three places. Or it's a subclause that's giving you background information. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm trying to balance in this class between talking about a lot of grammar and Greek issues but not being too technical. So if I err in that way, please let me know, okay? Because I just I kind of go under the assumption that everybody understands what I say. But if I say something, a grammatical term or something like that, yeah, and you go, "Wow, that was flyover city right there." You know, please stop me, because it's important that you get what I'm trying to say. So what I tell my students in Greek is that you find your verb first, then you find your subject, find your object. Okay, so let's take a look here. In this big sentence from verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, the main verbs don't show up until verses 5 and 6. Okay, in our English Bibles, verses 5 and 6, that's where the main verbs show up. They don't show up in verse 1, okay? They don't show up until verse 5 and 6. And there's three main verbs. They're all linked together. They're all equal. They're all the three main verbs, okay? In verse 5, and it's talking about what God has done. So the first verb is he made us alive together. Okay, that's our first one in verse 5. Okay, he made us alive together with Christ. Our second main verb is in verse 6. He raised us together. And then our third main verb is he seated us together. So verses 5 and 6, those are our three main verbs, right? So he made us alive. So alive. He raised. And he seated us.
Okay. That matches with chapter 1, right?
There you go. You see what Paul's a pretty smart dude. So here's our main verb, right? Okay, so here's our verbs. Okay, now what's our subject? Well, our main subject is in verse 4. It's God. For those of you who took my Greek class, you would know that because you see that God there is in the nominative singular. And we know that when a lot of times our subject is going to be the nominative singular. So the ha theos there is the nominative singular. That's our subject. If you're looking at a Greek text, the word de is post-positive. Remember, it always comes second, so it comes after the article. That was very technical, but that was only for the folks who... That was for Mac, who's going to listen to this on a CD and be watching the Greek there. So the subject then of our sentence is verse 4, and that's God. Okay? So God... What did God do? He made alive, he raised, and he seated. There's our subject, there's our verb. Everybody tracking with that so far? Okay, the object. The object is implied here. It's not specifically written in the Greek. You don't point to a word and say, that's the object, just like you can point to all these words in the Greek text. But it's interesting that the Greek uses this compound sort of word for these verbs. And the beginning of each one of these verbs, it starts with this little prefix, sun, S-U-N, sigma, upsilon, nu. Okay, and that sun means together or us. Okay, and you attach that to the verb, you make a compound. So he made us alive together. He raised us together. He seated us together. So the object of this passage is us. So this entire big sentence, verses 1 through 7, can be boiled down to this very succinct subject, verb, object. God made alive, raised, and seated us together. That's the core of what Paul is saying here. Notice, now you brought this up. Look at what he just said in chapter 1. When we're talking about, when he's in the prayer section of chapter 1, starting in verse 20, it says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him in the right hand, and in 22, put all things under his feet. This work that God is doing, Paul is trying to show, is all interrelated. Okay? Now notice that all of this stuff that Paul has done, if we read this in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. In verse 6, he says he raised us together and seated us together in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Notice this in Christ and with Christ. Remember I said in chapter 1, when Paul was talking about calling and predestinating, it was in Christ. When we were redeemed, it was in Christ. That in Christ, and the Greek there is exactly the same as the English, right? The preposition there, in, and Christ. Paul is showing that all of this is done by God in Christ. Whether it's his work of redemption that we see in chapter 1, or what Paul is doing towards us here in chapter 2. That we're alive, we're raised, we're seated. It's in Christ. But it's important, we can't forget the object. And that's what happens when we look at this section of Ephesians a lot of times. And Paul is talking to a congregation that's kind of bumping into each other over, you know, I may be better Christian than you because I'm Jewish, and well, I'm a little looser Christian because I'm Gentile, you know, and that's going on. Well, the book of Ephesians is a corporate book. It's talking about community. Paul spends a great deal of time, we'll get to it later on, in chapter 5, beginning of 6, about relationship. One of the key things Paul brings out is that we live our life in relationships that are mutually submissive, right? That we are looking for the good of the other person in that relationship. And so the idea here is that we can't just stop here and forget this object. We can't just say, oh, this is so cool. Look at what God did for me. Oh, he made me alive. He raised me. He seated me. This is so cool. God did this for me. And we leave out the object. Paul is really stressing here that God did this, and it's with individuals, but it's us together. We're seated together. We're raised together. We're alive together. All that stuff that God did, the call, the redemption through the Son, the sealing by the Spirit, is all done in Christ. It's all done corporately. So while we can read this and apply it to us, and we'll see the salvation passage here in a minute, is definitely, you know, applicable just to us individually, because each one of us is saved. But what Paul is saying is it's community. And I got to tell you, you know, you turn on the cable TV, and there's just a bunch of wacko religious guys on the cable TV. You know, I've got like, I don't know, 300 channels or something, and I swear at any given time 150 of them are some crazy religious guy, right? And they're talking about the Holy Spirit. They're either talking about me sending them money, or they're telling me about the Holy Spirit. Those seem to be the only two things these guys ever talk about. And they all talk about the Holy Spirit as you know, it comes in, and it's all this idea of it's individual results of the Holy Spirit. You'll speak in tongues, you'll be blessed, you'll roll on the floor, you'll prophesy, whatever it is. But when you read Ephesians, you see that the Holy Spirit works in this community. The Holy Spirit's working in you and in me and in you and in you as we interact in community, so that as you need help and I'm coming up alongside you, that's where the Holy Spirit's working. Or as we see that you got something going on, so we come over to come alongside you. So this work of the Holy Spirit is accomplished in this community setting. And that's what Paul's trying to point out here. While it has individual application, we can't forget the object of this sentence. The subject is God. That's clear. He's doing all of it sovereignly. Nobody has any part of it other than him. He's doing all these things in the middle, but it's in this context of us together. Okay, it's this community concept there. Okay? And that's really important, because that's what Paul is trying to say to them. And I think that's where it has applicability for us as well. I mean, you know, we all are parts of individual church bodies. Even outside of religion, we all create community. I mean, we do that, right? We have family. I have a very close family, you know, with the, you know, the nephews and the cousins and the brothers and sister-in-laws and whatnot. And we're a really close group. That's a community for us. You know, my neighborhood is a neighborhood where all the neighbors know each other. And especially when the weather's nice, we're all out front in the evening just chit-chatting and going on. And everybody's watched everybody else's kids grow up. And, you know, it's a community thing, right? In our church, we have community, right? Whatever your local church is, whether it's here or someplace else, like I go to a different church in my home church, it's that community, and that's where God's working. That's where this stuff is going on, and that's what I think Paul's trying to show here. So, here's the main crux of verses 2 through 7, or 1 through 7. God, He did three things: made us alive, raised us, seated us together. And we're the object. It's us. It's that together is the object. Everybody tracking with that? You see where? Okay. All right. Let's take a look.
John, just got one question.
Okay, but only one.
Okay. My quota for the evening.
That's it.
Remember you were just talking about how, when I said this reminds me of chapter 1 where Paul talked about how God raised Jesus from
right.
the dead.
Right,
What verses were those again?
Verses 20. Okay. He raised him, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then 22, he put all things under his feet. But also remember that if we read here in chapter 2, Paul is not only linking back to that, mm-hmm. Paul's linking back to what he said about what God had done for us, right? Because remember, he's talking about that in verse 6 here, he raised us together and he seated us together in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You go back to verse 3, we're to bless God the Father because what? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. You see, it's the same thing. That's our inheritance. Right? And Paul, again, Paul is using the same words here. You know, Paul was a brilliant guy. You know, Paul is just a brilliant guy. And you look at how he uses words and how he structures what he's saying. And Paul is, this is not just random thoughts. This is not stream of consciousness stuff. Paul isn't just making this stuff up. Paul is presenting this in an extremely well-ordered, comprehensive fashion. So this heavenly realms in Christ, where we're seated together, chapter 2, verse 6, is the same thing that Paul is talking about over here in chapter 1, verse 3. Which is, we said that chapter 1 started out, Paul said, blessed be God. Well, why should God be blessed? Because he's blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. Well, here it is. This is what God did. Now he's saying what he did. Okay. So, but what about all this other stuff? I mean, I've taken 7 verses here, and I've condensed it down to 5 words. Okay? So, verses 1 through... Really, 1 through 3 is background information. Paul is saying, look it, I want to tell you guys who you really are. This is how you were before God did this stuff. Okay? Verses 1 through 3, Paul is going to give us the sort of, here's the background. This is how everybody was. Okay? He starts out verse 1 there in chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to this world, to this age, according to the ruler of the domain of the air and the spirit, of the one who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom, now here I believe Paul is sort of looking over at the Jewish believers, and Paul says, among whom also we all of us good Israelites, we all conducted ourselves once in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of our flesh and the senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. We weren't special just because we were the Jews. We failed just as much as everybody else. And if you don't believe it, read the Old Testament. Right? I mean, you know, from Abraham forward, which still amazes me to this day how knuckleheaded human beings are, right? You know, you would think that you read these stories in the Bible, God, it's not just like nowadays, God has never appeared to me directly. I honestly have never heard a booming Charlton Heston-esque voice in the night or anything. I've always prayed, just give me a yellow sticky on my forehead when I wake up. Never gotten it, right? But I, you know, so I think, okay, I got a little, okay, if I'm kind of a knucklehead and I sin and I go off track, well, I got a little reason to. God's still kind of, he's never shown up right at the dinner table, you know. But these guys, you read the Old Testament, God is right in the middle of them. There's a big pillar of fire. There's a cloud. They see the miracles. They get thrown out of Egypt. God goes face to face with Moses so much that he has to cover his face when he comes. And these guys turn against God. You know, Jesus is right in the middle of everybody, working incredible miracles, and they're going, eh, he's not Messiah. It's just like, wow, human beings are just got to be the biggest stiff-necked knuckleheads around, you know? Because even when God is right in the middle of them, just doing the whole show, they're still going, damn, forget you. I got better things over here, right? So it's just amazing to me. But here, Paul is saying in verse 3, he says, look, we also conducted ourselves once just like the rest of them did, right? He's not excusing Israel at this point. He's saying, you guys were just as bad as everybody else. But Paul makes the point here that the position of believers prior to God doing all of this is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? Now, Paul makes that point. Now, I want to take a little break here now. We normally take a break this time. And when we come back, I want to talk about that because there's a couple of things there that I think we should look at. And then we'll talk about the remedy for that, which is what Paul says after this sentence, what he says through 8 through 10, which is, I think, the best passage in the whole Bible to explain what salvation looks like, how it actually works. So let's go ahead and take a break there for a couple minutes, 5, 10 minutes, whatever, and then we'll get started again. All right, so this idea of being dead in transgressions and sins, I just want to touch on that briefly, not to open any theological cans of worms or anything here, okay? But I've heard this verse used to support, there's sort of two different views on this, okay? And it's a theological issue of salvation, how we come to be saved. We all get the salvation part, right? That it's by faith through grace, you know, and we don't do any work, and it's the free gift of God. All of us get that pretty easy. But it's sort of that point leading up to it that we sort of get into some pitched discussions on, right? And there's sort of two views of this, and they sometimes use this idea of being dead in transgressions and sins. I have heard this preached and taught with the analogy of being in a graveyard. And that everybody is dead. And you go to a graveyard, everybody is sincerely dead in a graveyard. There's the only living people are the folks that are putting flowers on the graves, right? And so the idea that we are absolutely dead, we are equivalent to those bodies in the grave, and we can no more do anything on our own than a dead body can. A dead body can't raise itself. And the idea is that's how we are. That's our position prior to salvation. And that God, and then now here's, you get different theories on this. God is either, depending on how tight a Calvinist you are or how much free gracer you are, that God has either absolutely predestined and preordained that you are saved. So at a given point in time, God takes you from being completely dead to now you're saved, that you have no ability at all to come to God. He has to do 100% of the work. Then the other end of the spectrum is that you're not really dead. You're just off doing your own thing, and that God draws you and calls to you and does stuff to get your attention, and you gradually turn and come to God, and then God saves you. And those are sort of the two ideas here. Now the folks who like the completely dead, God has to reach into the grave and save you that way, love this passage. Those who think that you're out doing your own thing and God's kind of whistling and waving and calling and you finally turn and then you come a little closer and this passage is difficult for them. To give you, and again, I'll give you my current point of view on this. A friend of mine actually has this theory, and I kind of like it, that there are places in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about how we are blinded by Satan to the truth of the gospel. It's hard to, for me, it's hard to make the completely dead concept line up with the blind concept, because blind is not dead. Dead can't be blind. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying there? So something's going on. That's, yeah. Second Corinthians 4:4. If I go back to verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, unbelievers, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So that passage, Paul seems to be saying that the unbelievers are blinded by Satan, and that the work of spreading the gospel is to shine the light of the gospel on these folks to undo that blindness. And I struggle with reconciling the totally dead idea with the blind image, because totally dead, you don't see at all, so you can't be blind. If you're blind, you're still alive, you just can't see. So anyway, a friend, yeah.
It just seems to me they're both metaphors to not being attuned.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's a good way of looking at it, that when we talk about being dead in trespasses and sin, it's a positional thing. My friend has the idea that, and I call it sort of the dimmer switch theology, and I'm a little light the way, I did mean the pun there, sorry. I'm a little flippant the way I talk about this, but I think it makes sense. His idea is that we're in a pitch black room, and in that room is the truth of Christ. The gospel's in that room. We just don't see it. Satan has blinded us. There's no light in there. The work of the Holy Spirit, God's calling, the work of the Holy Spirit is as if there's a dimmer switch in the wall, and the Holy Spirit's kind of ratcheting it up little bit by little bit. And then it's kind of, now it's a little gray. It's, we, there's something over there. I'm kind of called. I need to go over there to that. And then the light gets a little brighter, and we go, what is, oh, there's something over here. And then the light gets a little brighter, and I go, whoa, what is that? That's this passage in the Bible. And then, whoa, wait a minute, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, and it's this the turning up of the dimmer switch idea, right? Dimmer switch theology. And I think it's sort of a good middle point. I don't think that we're too corrupt as human beings to be able to do any of this ourselves. You know, God has to call us, God has to draw us, Holy Spirit has to be in there convicting, turning our hearts. But I don't think that we're so absolutely, completely dead that we're just this lump in the ground that has no interaction, that it seems that there's some sort of middle ground there. And I like your idea that it could be metaphoric. I would say it's positional. But if you look at this, Paul says here that we're dead in our trespasses, and then Paul points out how that works. Paul says three things about what being dead in your trespasses and sins. In verse 2, now again, the Greek makes this easy because we have this word kata, which means according to. And sometimes that gets brought into the English, sometimes it doesn't. And so we say, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, which you once walked. Here's the first thing, according to the age of this world. So in other words, dead in trespasses and sins, the Ephesian believers, by application, all of us prior to being trusting in Christ for eternal life, we all walked according to this age, according to this world, right? If you think about it, unbelievers today, their paradigm is not the paradigm of Scripture. Their paradigm, their worldview, is what the worldview is, right? It's you know, conservative Republican or liberal Democrat or libertarian or you know, Masonic Lodge or whatever your paradigm is, you know, that's how you view the world. And so though being dead in your trespasses and sins means that you view the world through a paradigm of whatever group you're in, whatever world you live in. And Scripture tells us that this world is corrupt. So the paradigm that we're using is deficient. The second thing it says is that the second way that we walk is according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the spirit of the one now working and the sons of disobedience. In other words, the second way that we walk about in trespasses and sins, we walk based on this world with a paradigm of what this world thinks. Second is we walk under the rule of Satan, because the Bible's pretty clear, Satan is the prince of this world, right? Satan's running the show. He's calling the shots. And so our allegiance, whether conscious or unconscious, if it's to this world, it is by default then to the ruler of this world, which is Satan. Okay? Now it's interesting, there's a phrase here, the sons of disobedience. That's a very Hebrew-like idiom, okay? The sons of disobedience. And it's interesting, because this word disobedience is a word apatheo in the Greek. And apatheo is a compound word in Greek, okay? I won't write it on the board because I'll misspell it. And if I write it in Greek, you guys won't read it. But pytho is the Greek word for being persuaded, okay? When I say I'm persuaded, the word pytho, and it means that I'm persuaded. You tell me something, and I go, yeah, that makes sense to me. I'm persuaded of the truth of that, right? And apatheo is pytho plus what's called an alpha privative. Greek, like English, puts the letter A on the front end of a word to negate that word, right? We do it here, agnostic, okay? Gnostic is from knowledge, right? Agnostic, add that A on the front of it means you don't know. An agnostic is a person that doesn't know if God exists, right? As opposed to an atheist, that is the same alpha privative, right? Atheist, meaning that God doesn't exist. So a theist is someone who thinks God exists. An atheist is someone who thinks God does not exist. An agnostic is a person who doesn't know whether God exists or not. Okay? There's a difference there. So we do that in English. Well, Greek does that. And it puts this alpha privative, this letter A, on the front of that word pytho, and you get this compound word apatheo. And it means to not be persuaded. Okay? Now, gradually that word in Greek came to mean disobedient, to not obey. And if you think about it, it makes sense. I obey someone because I'm persuaded of their authority, right? If I'm driving home tonight, God forbid, and the CHP pulls me over. Now, I've had this happen in my younger days. I was not guilty of anything, but in my younger days, I was pulled over by a local police department in L.A. several times, full felony stop, and asked to exit my car with my hands in plain sight. And I was persuaded of their authority because they had guns pointed at me. Wow. Now, it so happened that I matched the description of an armed robbery suspect three times. And fortunately, I was dating my wife at the time, and they contacted her and her brother, and they said, no, this is not the guy, he was here, you know, anyway. But I was persuaded of the authority of the police because they had weapons, and they had lights, and they had uniforms, right? So I obeyed them because I was persuaded of their authority over me, so I was obedient to their commands. But I was not apathetic. I was scared to death. So you see that this idea of obedience would make sense coming out of the idea of not being persuaded of authority means that you would not obey it. You would be disobedient. So this word here, for the sons of disobedience, is apatheos. There's another place where this is really pointed out, that it's the idea of not being persuaded. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36. I'm going to make sure I'm giving you the right passage here. Okay. John, you can turn to this, or I'll read it to you here. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Now, some translations say, and he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Other translations will say, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, the difference in translation there between the word believe or obey, it's this word apatheo. Okay? Now, I know we're in Ephesians, but I have to explain what John is doing here for this to make sense. John was Jewish, right? We all know that, right? The author of the Gospel of John, used to, all these guys were Jewish. I even believe that Luke was a Jew. Now, much to the consternation of the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, who's a wonderful, good guy, who to this day, when he sees me, will always point out to me my error that Luke is a Gentile, not a Jew. And so we kind of go back, and he threatened not to let me graduate with my master's over that issue. We kind of joked. In fact, and when I graduated and I went up, you know, you go up and you shake the hand, you get the diploma, he said, and by the way, Luke is a Gentile. So he even did it at that point. But anyway, these guys were Jewish. And so they spoke and they wrote as people who you know, process things like a Semitic a thought pattern, right? And so in Hebrew, what you get is you get parallels. Right? You say one thing and then you say the same thing again, the exact same thing twice, or you say the exact opposite, right? So you get synthetic parallelisms where you say, you know, ABC, and then you say ABC again. Okay? So it's synthetic. You say the same thing twice, right? Other times you get antithetic parallelisms, ABC, XYZ. Okay? Two exact opposite, light, dark, white, black, you know, alive, dead. You get antithetic parallelism. And that's very common. Well, if we look at the structure of what John's saying here in verse 36, it's one of these parallelisms, right? He who believes the Son has everlasting life. Now, here's the antithetic parallelism. Here's the exact opposite. And he who does not believe the Son does not have life. See, it's an antithetic parallelism. Well, if we translate that word apatheo there to obey, it doesn't make sense structurally, right? It doesn't make sense in the literary concept there. Because then we say, well, if you obey, you have eternal, or if you believe, you have eternal life, but if you don't obey, you don't. Well, that doesn't make sense. But see, John spoke Greek. He wrote this in Greek. So he would understand that word apatheo means obey, but it also means to not be persuaded. So, and the other problem with that verse, by the way, if you don't like my description of apatheo there and an antithetic parallelism, the other problem you have there is obedience requires content, right? I have to obey something, right? I obey, you know, the rules, whatever those rules are, right? Well, there's no content to obey here. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not obey the Son, what does that mean? There's no content for disobedience there. But there is content for not being persuaded. I believe that passage, if I was translating it, if I was the translator, I would say, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who is not persuaded of the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God. You see, because then you get what's going on. And in Greek, actually, in Greek thought, the idea of belief and persuasion, it's an active-passive component of the same concept, right? The two words, pistuo, which is the word to believe, right, and then pytho, which is the word to be persuaded, they're sort of two sides of the same coin. We do that in English, right? We have active-passive concepts. What we're doing here tonight, I'm teaching, you guys are learning. It's the same thing. It's a transfer of information. I'm doing the active end, right? I'm doing the teaching. You guys are doing the passive end. You're doing the learning, right? So it's the same kind of concept here, that we believe, that's the active end, and then we are persuaded, that's the passive sort of thing. I am persuaded of the truth of the gospel, and so I believe. Most of us, I gave a paper once at a theological, I saw your question, I'll get to it in a second, at a theological thing, and then I gave a paper on the epistemological concept of faith, of belief. And epistemology is just simply the study of how we know what we know. It's a big fancy word for that, right?
What is it called?
Thank you. Epistemology. I kept putting it in the other thing. Epistemology is the study of how you know what you know.
S-E-P,
like epistemology. There we go. except there's an M in there. And we all do that, right? We all kind of know what we know. Some of it we learn through direct experience, right? You know, you're a little kid, you touch a hot pan, you get burned, right? Direct experience. Now you know hot pan, pain, okay, now I know how I know that. Other ways we learn things through inference, right? We make sense, we say, okay, if the pan's hot and I get burned, the candle flame is hot, I don't have to touch it, by inference I figure heat burns, okay, I won't touch the candles either, right? So we know what we know candles will burn us, that's by inference. Other ways that we know stuff is we are persuaded in our belief of things, right? I am not really good at being a mechanic. I'm not a real good mechanical kind of guy, okay? That's not where my strengths lie. But I kind of know how the car works because the mechanic where I take my car to get it fixed has told me, you know, you need to keep oil in here because it greases these parts because when they go around it makes the wheels turn and that's how you drive. So I know that because I've been taught that by somebody. That information has been conveyed to me. And I'm persuaded that that's true because this guy is a mechanic and he does a pretty good job on it. So, hey, Rabbi. And so the ways that we can know things, right, one of them is that we're persuaded of the truth, right? And that's this idea in terms of the gospel. We're persuaded of the truth of the gospel. I'm persuaded that it's true that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm persuaded that that's true, that his finished work on the cross accounted for all of my sin. So I'm persuaded of that truth, and because of that persuasion, now I believe that. I understand that if I click that light switch over there, it'll get dark in the room, right? I'm persuaded of the truth of the light switch, and so I believe that when I use it, it'll turn the lights on and off. So that's what's going on here. So then to get back after a large digression.
Excuse me. Sure. Sorry, I didn't write down the reference to John. Was it John 4?
John 3:36.
Thank you.
So if we jump back over to Ephesians and this thing that we're, as the sons of disobedience, this word apatheos, then what I think Paul is saying there is that we're walking around like those folks who are not persuaded of the truth of what God's doing. Those are the sons of disobedience. It's not that they're only doing as much as they know how to do, right? They're walking around with the paradigm of the world, according to the way of the world. They're following the rule of Satan. So it makes sense that they're not going to know what to think or what to believe in the way that what Paul has told us in chapter 1, that we all know that God has called us, that the Son has redeemed us, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. So we understand what God has done. We're persuaded of that truth. We know the inheritance. Paul has prayed that God would enlighten us to that, right? We know that God has made us alive, raised us, and seated us together. But these poor guys, they're roaming around. They don't know that. They're not persuaded of that truth. They're the sons of disobedience. You see, that's why I kind of expanded on that, because I think it gives us a picture of that. And what does Paul say? He says that this is how we used to be. Prior to this stuff over here happening, we were like that, okay? And then the third thing that he says down here then in 3 is that we conducted ourselves once in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and the senses, and we were by nature children of wrath as of the rest. There I believe he's sort of looking over at his Jewish brothers and saying, look, we're just like everybody else, just like the Gentiles in this way. And remember, if you read in Romans, the first part of Romans, Paul talks about how you know, the grace of God is being revealed through the gospel, but the wrath of God is being revealed for those who clearly miss God's revelation of himself in nature. And in fact, not only has God, have they missed that, but now they've replaced the nature of the image of God with a false image. And right, yeah, in Romans chapter 1. And the result of doing that is that now they've replaced the image of God with the image of a created thing, and the result of that is that you start spiraling downwards. And it ultimately, you spiral downwards into just this sort of, I'm going to follow what my body desires, no longer what my head knows is right or what my heart thinks, but I'm going to be almost like an animal, just following those desires and those innate behavior patterns. And Paul is saying that here, that's what happens. That's our position. That's what we look like before God does any of this stuff. right? You know, we're not that far removed from that. Anybody that knows, if my family was here, especially my kids, they would tell you right off the bat how you know what a knucklehead dad is sometimes, right? And although I know that God has done all this stuff for me, Paul is pointing out something that should be apparently clear to most of us, is that we're not that far removed from this sons of disobedience stuff. We still do those things that are counter to what God asks. We still sit around and go, I don't like that person over there. You know, you sit in church and you know, oh, that's a great sermon. Boy, that guy's a jerk over there. I don't like that. We do that, right? And we still kind of follow those. You know, you're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts you off and you start screaming and making hand gestures and, you know, and you're kind of following that innate anger that we have, you know. We don't necessarily always guard our minds in terms of visual images or thoughts that we might have about others or about things. And so even because we're believers, it doesn't mean we're immune to this stuff. But what Paul is trying to say here is that this is how we were, but now we're not that way anymore. That now God has made us alive, has raised us, has seated us together, that God has done this to change us from that. He's going to go on later on in the book to talk about the old man versus new man. Paul is going to say later on that the reason why we should do good things and live our life well is that we know God is going to condemn these folks that do all this other stuff. So why should we, who've been called and redeemed and sealed, why should we act that way? If God's going to condemn those people, why are we acting like that, right? We should be acting differently because we're alive and we're raised and we're seated. So you see what Paul's doing here in this. He's really laying the groundwork for the second half of the book where he's going to talk about actual application, how we live our life. And then in the middle of all of this, you know, he repeats again, we've been dead in our trespasses and sins. He says these verbs here, right? He says he's made us alive together with Christ. But then in the middle of all of this, Paul says this little phrase, by grace you are having been saved, or you are saved, depending on your translation. Next, I didn't get all the way through 10 verses tonight. I hoped I would, but I did 6. That's pretty good. And I did a couple in John, right? And one in 2 Corinthians. So a total, anybody keeping score at home, I got at least 8 of 10 verses this evening. Now, that's right. So I think I covered it. But next week I want to spend some time because this passage here. But Paul introduces this thing in verse 5. In the middle of all the verbs and all this stuff, Paul throws this one little thing in. He says, by grace you're having been saved. You have been saved. You are saved. Now, he goes on to expand on that starting in verse 8, okay? And he says the same thing over again. For by grace you are, and depending on your translation, you're going to have for by grace you have been saved, or you're going to have for by grace you are saved. There's this wacky thing going on in the Greek there that has really multiple levels of time involved. And we'll talk about that next week. See, this is a teaser to get you here next week. See, it's like that, like they do at the end of a cliffhanger at the end of the season to get you to show up, right? So we'll talk about that. But to recap what Paul's doing here in 2, he's talking to the whole congregation. He's sort of looking at the Jewish believers, looking at the Gentile believers, and he says his main point is that God, the subject, has made us alive, has raised us, has seated us together. We are the object, right? All this has been done to us together. And then before he says that, though, he gives us what our life was like prior to God doing his work. And prior to God doing his work, we were not persuaded of the truth of God. In fact, we were walking around in the paradigm of the world that we live in, under the rule of Satan, just basically following what our bodies wanted, you know? And that's how we were. And then, bam, God comes along and he does this stuff to us. It's a reiteration of everything that Paul talked about in chapter 1, right? But now he's narrowing it down. He's saying, okay, now this is you guys. All that theological stuff in chapter 1, here's what God actually has been doing to you guys, right? This is what he's doing. And this is the main part of it. Now, next week we're going to talk about, Paul gives us the mechanics of how salvation works. Okay, this is how it actually happens. You know, this is what occurred. And we'll look at that next time. Any questions? Okay, then I'll see y'all next week.
Okay. Okay. Very good.